If you're kind of a first timer, haven't been around for a few weeks, I've been in India with our denominational team that went over there. Some people have asked, what's the story? What are we doing? And things like that. And we will get information to you. I know we're not maybe working as fast as some of you would like, but we want to make sure that we do our due diligence in seeing how we can partner up with India. And we also feel very called to be missionaries here to Vancouver, and we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't believe that it's just missions overseas and evangelism in Vancouver. We believe that we live in a world that needs missionaries, and we have been called to be missionaries to Vancouver as well. So we're trying to figure out, what does this look like from a, and I've used the term, I'm stealing it, it's a common term now if you've been doing any reading on the subject, but sort of global missions, that missions of global and local missions, and that it's not one over the other, it's both and. So we're kind of walking through that, but I had a great time there, and we'll give you some information. I'm going to be spending some time with Amy, who went there with Luann a couple weeks ago, a month or so ago, maybe even longer now, and we're going to be discussing some of the stuff. So just kind of keep your ears peeled, we'll give you some information. Had a great time over there. A lot of people in India. A lot of people there. It's unbelievable. And they're all bad drivers. Every single one of them. So I know that's terrible. But I thought I was going to lose my life a couple times. So literally, you've never seen a bunch of scaredy cat pastors hanging around together. It's unbelievable. But had a good time. Spoke a couple times a couple weeks ago. Not last Sunday, I was just back last Sunday, but I brought something back with me that I didn't buy. Sort of took over my body, so I was hanging around my house, if you know what I mean. You don't need to get any more detailed than that. But spoke the week before in a couple of different churches. They really revere pastors over there. It's kind of remarkable, actually. We were actually, when we walked up, when I was given the opportunity to speak and walked on the stage, we walked down this pathway of people standing up, and they threw flower petals on our heads as we went up. And I went, I'm bringing that back, to Westside. So starting next week. No, I'm just kidding. But that was just amazing. I felt like a bride. It was kind of unusual. You had to take your shoes off. Spoke with just socks on, which was kind of a weird deal, but had a good time over there. So it was fun. Somebody asked me if I ever had flower petals thrown at you before you spoke. I says no, tomatoes, not flower petals. So that was kind of a different deal. What do I need to get to you before we get into this? Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I'm a little out of practice. I've been speaking with translators, so I usually have a moment to kind of gather my thoughts before I have to say the next thing. So it's nice being back where I can just kind of talk and freely flow. But we're in Mark chapter 8. We're looking at verses 27 to 30. That's where we left off last time. Before I get into this passage specifically, and we're actually going to use it as a launching pad into a bunch of verses, I'm going to throw a ton of verses at you today. Just a ton. And usually what we do is we walk through a passage and we kind of divide it, you know, tear it up, get into it, spend a lot of time in it. But what we're going to do today is sort of the opposite. We're going to use this as a launching pad and go into an extremely important topic. But I'm going to throw a bunch of verses at you. If you're one of our small group community leaders, what I would really encourage you to do, because you're going to kind of be talking about this week in your small groups, in a sense, there's some other things you'll be diving into, but you're going to need to take some notes, at least to the verses that we're going to look at. And if you're not part of a small group, get involved in a small group so you can sort of divide and conquer some of these passages and spend some time talking about them and seeing how they affect your life and how they should affect your life. I also need to, I haven't started speaking yet, okay? Just need to let you know, I'm not speaking yet, so stop looking at your watches, this doesn't count. I also need to acknowledge a couple of individuals. What I usually do when I speak, I'm not sure if you've ever, you know, led a study, spoken publicly or whatever, given a message of any sort, I usually I'll read about, 10 or 12 different references in connection with my preparation. Commentaries, other guys' messages, I'll listen to messages, those types of things. And usually what I do is I get into a passage, study it on my own, and then I go from there and check the experts, so to speak. And this week, I need to acknowledge a couple of individuals because they have done such a good job and have had such an influence in terms of my own personal study when it comes to this subject that I just need to acknowledge them. One is a book called The Glory of Christ by a guy named John Armstrong. Great book. Just need to acknowledge him. Another was a book, just came out a couple of years ago. Guy by the name of John Piper called God is the Gospel. Great book. Just pick it up, man. It's a great book. And then a couple of messages by a pastor, Mark Driscoll, that I just need to acknowledge. Just a couple of things that have just, if I don't, you're going to get the sense of, you know, boy, this sounds eerily similar. And I just need to acknowledge those individuals because they've been such a great influence on this topic of the glory of God and how God best shows himself. And so as I grow in my own walk with Christ, these are some of the guys that I'm checking out. So it's been a good time. Start now. Okay, start your clocks now. Here we are, Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. This is where we ended our time a couple of weeks ago. I said I'm going to spend 2 weeks on it because it tackles the most fundamental, the most important, the most essential question that you will ever be asked, ever be challenged to consider. It's the question of who is Jesus. Let me remind you of where we're at. Let's read verses 27 to 30. It goes like this. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? What's the word on the street? Who are people saying I am? What are people thinking about me? They, that's the disciples, replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Jesus gets personal. He now says, what about you guys? What do you think? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, because he's sort of the spokesperson of the group, or at least he's the guy that's always raising his hand. Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Verse 30 is a great verse just to acknowledge how important it is to take things in context. Because if you make that your life verse, you're not going to be very good for the kingdom. That's the great omission passage. Don't tell anybody about me. We don't need to talk about that, but just the importance of making sure we read passages in context. So that's where we left ourselves with that question. And as I said, we're going to launch using this passage as our launching pad into a huge discussion today. And again, it is so absolutely vital. It's going to feel very systematic today. It's going to feel like boom, boom, boom. I'm going to throw a bunch of points at you. But I don't want to rush this time. I'm not going to three-point you with a cheesy illustration and hope you've had a good time. I really want you to encounter the real Jesus this morning. And so we're going to walk through this a little bit. As I said, this is the question that's absolutely vital. Who do people say I am? What's the thoughts regarding me? In the time of Christ, we see that some people said, you know what? People are saying that you're the resurrected John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was murdered earlier on. We studied that. Some people say that you're the coming of Elijah, the one prophesied about. You're that guy. And others say one of the prophets, perhaps maybe Jeremiah, because Jeremiah came and called people to repentance. People are saying that maybe you're one of those guys. Maybe you're one of those guys. Lots of opinions, right? It wasn't like they struggled. It's interesting to note that they were quick with a response. So word was going out, even in Caesarea Philippi, which is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get in that time, in that stage, especially of Jesus' ministry. So they have all sorts of ideas, and it's interesting that 2 millennia later, people have all sorts of ideas regarding Jesus, don't they? Let me just read a couple for you. I came across, you can Google these. This is not hard work. Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi says this about Jesus. I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad. Adolf Hitler says this about Jesus. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage. Whew, kind of makes you think, doesn't it? Which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out the temple, the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. It's amazing how you can make scripture work for you if you really want to, no matter what your thoughts and beliefs. Larry King says this, was once asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone from all of history. He said, Jesus Christ. The questioner asked him, and what would you like to ask him? King replied, I'd like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. John Lennon, he says this, Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Comedian Carlos Mencia, one of my favorite comedians. Hey, Carlos, he bangs his head with his mic all the time. I love the guy. You probably have no idea who that is. He puts it this way, and I have to read him. I quote him just so you don't think I'm reading like an 18-year-old from the Valley. He puts it this way. You know what? I became more Christian after I saw the movie The Da Vinci Code because I, you know, as a Christian, I was like, you know, Jesus died for our sins and he suffered. But now that I know that he's married, I'm like, wow, he really did suffer, poor guy. That's awesome. Friedrich Nietzsche. I like that word. He says this, Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated his doctrine. Whew! Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He says this, Mormonism is a pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, of which I myself am not ashamed. Mark Twain says this, if Christ were here now, there is one thing he would not be, a Christian. H.G. Wells says this, I'm a historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. It's interesting, lots of opinions, lots of ideas, lots of notions about who Jesus is. There is a lot of word on the street 2,000 years ago and today. In fact, we even came up with a video, a very humorous video, on some people's perceptions of what Jesus is like. Why don't you go ahead and roll that, Ed? Thanks. Fine, we'll keep on walking along. We adjust. Oh, sorry. Okay. That's technology for you. You can go ahead and delete that. That's okay. Yeah. So Andrew, who is Jesus? Peter, that's the question that we're going to deal with today.
You lied to your mother the other day. Andrew, you said a naughty word when you hit your finger with the hammer. James, you laughed at him when he hit his finger.
Can you go ahead and stop that? Thanks. Yeah, don't worry about it. So who is he? I mean, that's the question that we need to deal with today and what we will deal with today. And the question really, even more importantly than that, or tied in with that, I guess is a better way of putting it, is does it matter? Does it matter who you think Jesus is? Isn't it okay that you think what you think and I think what I think and can't we all just get along? Does it matter that my opinion is different than yours? And don't ever get to the point where you say yours is right and mine is wrong. Don't be so bigoted and self-righteous. That's common talk today, isn't it? It's sort of the idea that there's a lot of paths that lead to the same ocean. There's a lot of roads that end in the same destination. And as long as it works for you, that's okay. But I think as rational people, we would agree that not all opinions about Jesus can be okay, especially when they are so contradictory compared to one another. So who is Jesus and does it matter? And whether you realize it or not, this question really falls under the bigger umbrella of a quest. And that quest is, can God be known? If you have a desire to know God, is that a quest that will prove fruitful? And if God can be known, how do we encounter him? Some people answer that question by saying, no, God can't be known. There is no God. So any endeavor down that road is a worthless endeavor. Some people would teach and believe that God does exist, but he's not available for personal relationship. So any quest or any walk toward that end will again prove full of roadblocks and frustration. Some people would teach that God is an inward quest, that we are divine, and maybe in our meditation and our going inward, the divine will come out. So we need to pursue that. Some people would say that God is a quest outwardly, that God really exists in specific places, or at least he demonstrates his greatness best in certain places, places like Israel or the Mecca or the Golden Temple. I visited on my trip to India the Golden Temple. The Golden Temple is to the Sikhs what Mecca is to the Muslims. They get about 100,000 visitors a day there. When they had their anniversary a couple of years ago, since their inception, 5 to 6 million people made their quest there in a 5-day period. If you just think about the numbers of that. I went down, we looked, the Golden Temple is part of this monstrosity of buildings, and in the middle there's the Golden Temple, it's overlaid with gold leaf. And I stood there looking at this and going, yeah, it's pretty nice. It's pretty nice, pretty amazing. But next to me, all around me, were people on their face worshiping this place. And I think about how that translates here. Because there's a lot of people that are on their face worshiping beautiful things here too. Just depends on what your God is and where you find him. And so some people would say that their quest, their endeavor should take them to a place. There's others that would say that God is best revealed, best known in nature. And so you walk on the beach, you take a hike to the mountains or whatever, and in that you will find God. And although that's not a bad place to start, because Romans 1, for example, says that God can be known through his creation, and so that's not a bad place to start going, as long as you get to the creator who created it. All of the others are sort of different notions that are poor at best. So how do we come to know God? How do we come to a place where we discover him? Well, as we begin our time together, we need to know that Christianity is different. Christianity says that God can be known, but to find God, we need to begin a relationship with him, not looking inwardly or not going to a place in that quest, but looking at a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So if you're wondering who God is, if you're trying to find out if God is knowable, I want to begin our time by encouraging us to begin venturing toward Jesus this morning. And this is exactly what Scripture says when it tells us in, for example, and you can read this on the screen in John 1:18, it says this: no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You see, the Christian concept of God is different from all others. We believe in the Trinity. We worship one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons that when the discussion about the Trinity comes up and people get very confused, and it is a confusing concept, thank goodness. Thank goodness that we can't totally grasp God. That's not a bad thing, right? Guys, we can't grasp women. Why are we thinking that we can grasp God in a second, right? Or in a moment, or even a lifetime? And so when we talk about the concept of God and how he exists, it's okay. I mean, I understand our illustrations about brother, son, father, kid, and ice and mist and water. They're not bad ways to start, but they just start scratching the surface. God exists in one God in three persons, the Trinity: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But one of the reasons that doesn't get discussed enough about that concept and the importance of it is because it's in the Trinity that we see, first and foremost, a God that exists in community and loving relationship within that community. And so the concept of the Trinity is vital for that reason, beginning that way, because that one God existing in three persons created us. And that's why we crave relationships so much. That's why we need to exist in community. That's why when we look at the Trinity, we see a God who exists in perfect community, but with submission. Perfect community, but with perfect communication. Perfect community, but with diversification and roles and callings. But it's a perfect community of oneness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that same God who exists in that perfect oneness, existing within community, calls us as a church to what? Become one. So when we talk about what does oneness look like in the body, look at the Trinity. It's interesting, too, that husbands and wives are called to be what? One. So how do you exist in your marriage? Look at the Trinity. Look at the Trinity. The theme of oneness is a common thread that weaves itself from Genesis to Revelation. So if you want to talk about what does that look like in my life? What does that look like in our life? How does that get manifested in community? Look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons why it's so vital when we talk about what does God look like that we point to that. So God created us. That's why we crave relationship so much. But what John 1:18 says, it says that God cannot be seen, that God is spirit, that he is immaterial. And no one has seen God, and we can't see him, but, this is a big but Jesus has made him known. We celebrate it every Christmas when we yell, Emmanuel, God with us. God has made himself known through Jesus. Jesus came to make God known. God came as a human being. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. There's a great conversation that takes place between Jesus and one of his 12 disciples, Philip. Philip comes up to Jesus in John chapter 14 and says, Jesus, I got a little itty-bitty request. I want you to show me the God the Father. I want you to show me God the Father. That's a big request. I'm being a little bit flippant. That's a huge request, right? It's akin to, what would be it akin to? It'd be like a beauty queen saying, you know what? When I become beauty queen, I'm going to search for world peace, right? And an environmentally friendly lip balm, right? I mean, it's just a big thing, right? It's not one of those. It's just a big endeavor. You're coming to Jesus saying, show me the Father, and that will be enough for me. It's the quest you and I have. It's that desire that all of us have. We want to see God. We want to come to God. And what does Jesus say in response to Philip? You can read it on the screen. Jesus answers Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Philip, we've spent the last 3.5 years together. You've seen me. You've hung out with me. We've talked. We've eaten. We've traveled. You've seen me work. You've heard me teach. You've participated in all of that. How can you say, show me the Father? Philip, you've seen the Father when you've seen me. If you've come to the same desire, or come with the same desire this morning where you say, I want to see God, the answer is the same for you. Look at Jesus. That's what it says in Colossians 1:15, and you can read it again behind me. It says this, when Paul says in writing to the Colossians, he writes this, Jesus is the image. That word image in the Greek literally is where we get the word icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototokos. He's the prototype. There's nobody else. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the icon. You look at him and you see God. Some of you have grown up in traditions where they've taught that if you look at a picture, you look at stained glass windows or something like that, you will come closer to God. And in a sense, that's true. From the standpoint of we at Westside are into icons. We are into icons, but not icons made with human hands. We are into the icon of Jesus. We gaze at Jesus. As Hebrews 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. The author, meaning the beginner, and the perfecter, meaning the completer of your salvation. So we fix our eyes on the icon of Jesus Christ. The question remains, however, if Jesus is the one we are to gaze upon, is there one thing about him above everything else that we should focus our attention on if we are to discover him for who he is? And up to this point in Mark's gospel, we've got a lot to choose from, haven't we? I mean, whether it's his teaching, he taught like nobody else. They just stood and just marveled over his teaching. Then there were those that looked at his miracles and went, this is unbelievable. We have never seen this type of authority. He's cleansing lepers. He's healing the sick. He's helping the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak again. He's doing things. This is unbelievable. He's setting the captives free. There are some that look at his wonders. He walks on water. He journeys to places and fulfills scripture that only God can fulfill. Then there are others that look at who he ventures towards. He goes to places and he reaches out to the tax collectors and to the whores, to the ostracized, to those people that are disenfranchised from the rest of the world. And they go, this is unbelievable. Look at this. Look at this. All of those are a great place to start. And you know what? That's what we've looked at thus far in Mark's gospel. We've discovered all of that. Now we get to the climax of the book where he says, who do you say I am? And where are we now heading? To the cross. Jerusalem. And it's at the cross, above all of those other things, that we discover in the grandest way who Jesus is. And what I want to do is just highlight a couple of things about what we discover about God at the cross. And it's amazing, or not amazing, it's interesting, and I think I talked about this in our introduction to Mark's gospel, that this is where the gospels focus most of its attention on the ministry of Jesus as well. That you get this sort of Coles Notes version of Jesus. And then you get to that last week of Jesus, the Passion Week, the venturing to Jerusalem where Jesus gave himself up at the cross. And that's where they just slow down. Luke's gospel, 25% of it focuses on that last week. Matthew's gospel, 33% of it focuses on the last week. And in Mark's gospel, 37% focuses on the last week of Jesus. And Matthew, a full 42% of it focuses on the last, or excuse me, John, 42% of it focuses on the last week of Christ. And I would argue it's because that the cross, the crucifixion, that last week of Jesus' life is where we learn more about the nature and the attributes and the characteristics and the essence and the love and the heart of God, more than anywhere else in all of human history. There's not an event, there's not a miracle, there's not a teaching that will teach us and show us and demonstrate more about what God is all about than at the cross. And let me just highlight what some of those things are that we learn about God at the cross. And if you're taking notes, this would be a good place to start. Here's the first thing, in no particular order, but the first thing that we discover at the cross about God is the justice of God. I know most of us don't like the word justice, right? Because we steal satellite signals. Right? We keep our coffee cup from McDonald's and we go back the next day for a free refill. I mean, we don't, maybe that's just me. We don't like justice, right? We do all sorts of things that we don't want justice, but justice is a good thing. Justice is a good thing, especially if you're poor or you're needy, or again, you're disenfranchised, you have nobody to speak on your behalf. Justice is a good thing if you're unborn. Justice is a good thing if you're sick. Justice is a good thing if you've been wronged in some way. We think justice is a good thing. Justice is a good thing, especially if you find yourself in those types of places. And God's desire is for equality and dignity and justice. And God is a just God. And what that means is that God is like a just judge who, when he sees a particular wrong, he can't ignore it. Our God is a just God. And the problem is that all of us have sinned. I've sinned. And because I have sinned, God, between the relationship between me and God, a divide has taken place. And because God is a just God, He can't ignore that sin. For God to ignore that sin would be to deny who He is. And it's at the cross that we see the justice of God revealed greatly. The cost was grandiose in the grandiosest of ways. It's brutal English. Just want you to get the sense. That's what we see at the cross. Romans 3 puts it this way, and you can read it again behind me. It says this, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. That's a big word that means a penalty that's been served, a payment for that penalty, that Jesus was presented as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. There's our word. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just, because He's a just God, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What this passage is essentially saying is God is a just God and we have sinned. And God, because He is a just God, can't overlook that. He needs to deal with that. A penalty needs to be paid. And what that passage tells us is the penalty was paid by Jesus' blood. So God is not only just, but here's the beauty of it. He's the justifier. And through Jesus, we are now, get this, just people, if you have a relationship with God. It's huge. It's grandiose. God cannot ignore His justice. I mean, we don't like that, right? We read the paper, we hear stories about judges that have people stand before them and the evidence is just overwhelming, and we hear about that person or individuals or whatever get off and we cry out what? We cry out, that's a what? Injustice. We don't like it when we see it in our community, in our environments, and we also don't like that in our God. And if we do, we try to run from Him. God is a just God. And it's at the cross where we see the justice of God. And it's through the cross that we are declared just before Him if we give ourselves to Christ. So it's at the cross where we first see the justice of God, but it's also at the cross where we see the love of God as well. Meaning that the cross was an act, and hear this is great stuff. If you got a few hours this week, just go down to Kitts, grab a coffee and just meditate on this. It's at the cross where we see the justice of God acted upon and fulfilled through Jesus, but it's also at the cross where we see the love of God towards you and me. Romans 5 puts it this way. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love. I love the fact that God our Father demonstrates His love. I love the fact that God our Father doesn't just tell us He loves us from afar, but He acts upon it and demonstrates it. For some of you, love and Father are two concepts that are tough to marry, because you grew up in a situation where you didn't see a lot of love from your Father. But what Scripture tells us, and as it paints a picture of God our Father, it tells us that God our Father is a loving Father, and He doesn't just say it, He demonstrated it by giving us Jesus, and we see this at the cross. I guess the question that I have to us is, are you at a point in your life where you wonder whether God cares for you? Are you at a point in your life where you wonder if God if God wants a relationship with you. Are you at a point in your life where you wonder if God is mindful of you? My answer is, look at the cross. If you wonder about the love of God, what Scripture says is, above all else, look at the cross. That's the greatest demonstration of God's love towards you and me. 1 John 3:16 begins this way. It says this, "This is how we know what love is." Before I read on, by the way, just a warning to all of us. We need to be warned that we don't take what our definition of love is and project that on God. We need to understand that we need to come to God first and allow God to define what love is. That God defines us, we don't define Him. That Scripture is above us, we aren't above Scripture. And so when we take a look at 1 John 3:16, and it begins this way, this is how we know what love is, we should stand up, underline that, and go, okay, this is how I'm going to define what love is. There's a lot of times where people will say something like, you know, a loving God won't discipline. No, a loving God disciplines. Just like a loving parent disciplines. And so we come to this passage and says, this is what we know, this is how we know what love is. We need to read on with open eyes, and it says this, it goes on to say, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Love is Jesus giving Himself for us, and we should follow the example and live lives and give ourselves to the benefit of others. 1 John 4:9 and 10 expands on this when it says, this is how God showed His love. We see it again, right? God giving, God demonstrating. That's what good dads do. That's what good fathers do. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What this passage basically says is this, not one of us seeks God. There's not one of us here that seeks God in our own volition. That God sent His Son on a rescue mission to people who were lost. And He fleshed Himself up, motivated for His love for us, and He rescued us so that we become His children when we give our lives to Him. God came to seek and find what was lost. And it's at the cross where we see the justice of God, and it's at the cross where we see the love of God, but it's also where we, and this is the third thing that we see at the cross, where we receive reconciliation with God. Reconciliation is a great word. It's one that Paul uses on occasion to talk about that sort of, that heartward desire, that relationship desire that God has towards us. And we love stories of reconciliation, don't we? Don't we weep when we see things on TV, when we, you know, you had me at hello, right? I mean, we just weep. Oh, you know, Jerry, you're a freak now, but you're great then, right? I mean, just those things, right? We love those tarmac scenes, right? The airplane stops and people who have been lost for years, maybe even more, they come and they're reconciled. They're brought back together, right? We love those types of stories. And that's the picture we get when we talk about the reconciliation of God. See, what happens is that sin has a separating effect on us individually from a humanitarian, a human standpoint, and also love has a repelling effect between us and God. It started from the beginning with Adam and Eve. They sinned, they hid from God, and they started blaming one another. There was repelling going on. They couldn't be with one another. That's what sin does. But the ministry of Jesus has brought forth the opportunity for for reconciliation, that we can again be brought close together again, both with God and with one another. Romans 5 puts it this way. A lot of verses I'm throwing your way, but it's so vitally important that we get this. Romans 5 puts it this way when it says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What this passage is telling us is that Jesus came as God in a human being, God in a body. And through him and his work and his death, he has taken away our sin and has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Our relationship with God can be restored. We don't need to hide from him anymore. That's the opportunity afforded to us. You know, you need to hear my heart on this. Because maybe some of you wonder, man, am I too far gone to be reconciled? Is my life so messed up? Have my decisions been so awful that there's no longer any opportunity to have relationship with him? You live in that guilt. You live in that history. You live under that horrible umbrella of what somebody else may have done to you, or maybe what you have done to somebody else. And you wonder, is there any possibility? And see, part of the problem is, it's what I talked about before, we project definitions on God that aren't true of him. And we try to gauge and judge and evaluate God through what we have seen in other people. When the truth and the fact of the matter is, God came in flesh so that we can be reconciled, that we're not too far away from him. That's the beauty of the ministry of Christ. That's what we see at the cross. But it doesn't end there. You see, reconciliation is something that happens on a divine level. And as I said, it's something that's afforded to us and takes place on a human level. That passage in 2 Corinthians 5, or a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 says this: all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. See, this is the ministry that has been given to us, that not only are we to share with others that they too can come into right relationship with God, that nobody is too far from God, but we have also been given a ministry of reconciliation with one another as well. How and why? Well, because Jesus has already died for that person, we don't need to live in harm's way of that person. We don't need to live in what's a good word? We don't need to live out of harmony with that person anymore because Jesus has died on their behalf. We don't need to harbor that resentment anymore because Jesus' blood has already been shed for them. We don't need to shed any more blood. We need to be about the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ministry that's been given to us. That's why it says in 1 John, it says, you love God, but you hate your brother? You're a liar. How can you come to the cross and receive that reconciliation from God and look at your brother whom God died for and you say, I'm not forgiving him, I hate him? It's tough teaching. You're glad you came today. You go, man, go back to India. That's why it says, before you come down and take communion, get things right. How can you come down to the cross when you can't stand the person back there? And that's why you're sitting over here. That's why Jesus says, you know how people are going to know you're my disciples? Because you got an MDiv. That's how they're going to know. Because you can read the Greek. That's how you're going to know. She said, this is how you're going to know, they're going to know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Why? Because it's easy to love people who are close to you. But you have to be changed in the heart to love people who are your enemies. That's what makes you different. That's how they'll know you are my followers. My encouragement to you at this point is that if there are things you need to get right, if there are things you need to choose to proceed towards, and I'm not saying they're easy, some of them may take years and years and years, but at least coming to the place where you say, I want to be reconciled to that person, You need to come to that place and come before God and go, God, you are a God of reconciliation. I want to venture, but if I'm going to make this venture, it's got to be in your strength, because right now I just want more blood. You ever been there? Sure we have. Goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes away our sin and he gives us, he imputes on us his righteousness. And I guess along with Paul, as we come sort of to the end of our time together, I implore you as well, be reconciled to God. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So how did he do all this? This comes to our sort of our concluding. I say sort of because you never know what happens. How did we get to this place? How did God do this? We know the action, but how do we learn, or what do we learn about God that led to this? Well, it's the next point, and it's two things really that we see at the cross. Number one is the wisdom of God, and number two is the power of God. God has the wisdom to know what to do, but he has the power to carry it out. And we see that wisdom and that power of God at the cross. I'm going to read a long passage. It's not on the screen. So if you have your Bible and you know where 1 Corinthians is, just turn there. If you're in Mark, hang a right a few books and you'll find it. You'll walk into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see this and maybe help us understand why we preach Jesus so hard here. Because we preach Jesus hard at Westside. And I want you to read this with me. It's a long passage. We're going to look at verses 17 to 25. I love hearing Bible pages flip. It's good. Says this, begins this way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 begins. Paul's writing to this nut job church, and he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a good verse. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, Paul is saying this, my job is pretty simple from what I've called to do. I haven't come with some kind of flashy show. I'm not coming with some sort of nice project to throw on people. I've come to preach Christ. That's what I've been called to do. Not a lot of flash, but a lot of substance. That's the amazing thing about the church, is that it's full of pathetic people, yet it still works. Isn't that great? It's full of clowns. We talked about that a couple months ago, yet it still works. Why? Because there's power in the gospel. So it's not a big show. We preach Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about. And if they don't, his message will be emptied of its power. Lots of substance, little flash. The message is foolish, Paul says, and it goes on to say this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Stay with me. Here's where it gets really good. Jews demand miraculous signs. We've seen that, haven't we? Mark's study. And Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, get this, if you like, underline this. What's the wisdom and power of God? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What is the wisdom and power of God? Jesus. So we preach Jesus. We preach Jesus hard. The Romans like power, the Jews like miracles, the Greeks like philosophy, and all were disappointed when Jesus came. Paul says we preach Jesus, and we preach Jesus crucified, and it causes a lot of people to stumble. See, a lot of people stumble over Jesus because they think they are stronger, they think they are smarter, they think they are holier than he is. But it's at the cross where we see the wisdom and the power of God at work. But here's the thing, God hides himself in Jesus. You have to look for him. You have to gaze at the icon of God at the cross. God cloaked his power in meekness, his wisdom in foolishness, his victory in death. And people trip over it. And this leads to my last point. It's at the cross where we see the glory of God at its greatest. When you look at Jesus on the cross, when you gaze at Jesus on the cross, you are seeing a life fully devoted to the glory of God the Father. I close with this well-known text. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the what? To the glory of God the Father. I end my time with you this morning with a very simple yet the most significant of questions. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. I said earlier in my time with us that Jesus is the one who came to seek those who are lost. He continues to do that today through his Spirit. If you are feeling a need yet fulfilled to come to God the Father through Jesus, the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus, today is the day. Don't push that away. Scripture says our hearts get hard over time. Today is the day. Are you searching for God? Are you bowing before stuff? Come to the cross. Come to Jesus. It's where he is revealed at his utmost. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes, please. Just keep your eyes closed. I need to share something with you. And as I do, this is the first time I'm going to try anything like this in the history of Westside, which is not a long history, but it's just not my nature. And I was praying about and thinking about this week, and I don't want to rush this time. I want to give opportunity for people to come to Christ. In our study of Mark's gospel, we've said that crowds are a hindrance. Crowds keep us from Jesus, and that we need to take a break from the crowd. We need to break ourselves away from our crowd and come to Jesus and follow him in spite of maybe the looks and the leeriness. And as I thought about doing what I'm about to do, I got a little bit worried about it. And I thought, well, what happens if nothing goes on? And I thought, I'm going to be embarrassed or whatever. And I thought, you know what? I'm not going to allow my pride. I'm not going to allow my pride to get in the way of somebody coming to Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. And so with our hearts, or with our eyes and our heads bowed, if you don't know Jesus and you want to come to Jesus today, would you just stand? If you're feeling the work of the Spirit on your heart, would you just stand and give yourself to him? And if you stand and give yourself to him, I will pray a prayer with you. Nobody's looking. People's eyes are closed. But if you can't say with assurance that you've given your life to Jesus, allow today to be that day. If you're feeling a knock in your heart, I'm not going to belabor this, But if you have a desire to come to Him, just stand and I will pray a prayer with you, as others will stand with you as a support in this body. I'm going to give just a couple of seconds. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being brave and bold. Thank you for being obedient to the work of the Spirit. You're in a safe place. With all of our eyes closed and our hearts bowed before God, I want to pray a prayer. If you're standing here, just pray this in your heart along with me. God, I love you. I don't get everything about you, but I love you and I recognize that I need you. I want to be obedient to your work in my heart. God, I confess that I've been trying to live on my own. I confess that I've been bowing to other stuff, and I want to bow to you. So, Father, I give my heart to you. And I pray that you would give me the strength through your Spirit to walk with you, that you would surround me with people that can walk with me. I love you, I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for the cross.